after weeks of absence, to our study taking the mystery out of the Revelation. Now, we know that we're not suggesting that everything in the book of the Revelation is easy understood, but are saying that there is objective revelation. Oh, by the way, some of you have been in my class for a long time. I told you what objective means. Objective means that which is true for all. That which is true for all. That's objective. You know, for everybody in the room, that's up. Right? So we agree on that, right? So it's true for all. So we are talking about things that are objective as things that are really true, not for some, but true for all. So that's why I call it objective revelation is behind the figure. So there's something that's true for all, not just for some, not just for the Jews, not for the Gentiles, not for just the church. It's true for everybody. So these truths in Revelation are objective revelation, and behind these are objective revelation that is in or behind all of these figures. Don't let the figures throw you off, because the figure is not the event. The figure is pointing to an event, and that's an objective reality or prophecy. As you know, Gil, which is a wonderful combination of things, is doing a verse-by-verse study. We'll pick and choose issues that can be pivotal. Thus, our idea is that a mystery ought to be removed if it blocks the reader from the revelation. So I'm trying to do that for you, remove these mysteries. Now, in the nature of the book of the Revelation, we know that it is about things that must soon take place. The entire book of the Revelation, except for two chapters which talk about the churches, are about things that must soon take place, and that was communicated by the angel to the bondservant John. So the first thing we did in our removal of obstacles was remove the idea that the Revelation is allegory. It is not. It is to be understood literally with its multifaceted figures. But figures, remember, are never to hide truth. Figures are always to reveal truth. Allegory always hide truth. So it's not allegory. It's figure, and it means it reveals truth. So these figures are used because it helps us understand better, because it draws from normal life, normal living experience, and applies it to a point that's being made. When somebody walks like a camel, we sort of get the idea it's probably not very, well, camels walk pretty, you know, whatever. Get the point. You make a comparison, and that's how we learn. All right, so we have things that must soon take place. Second mystery we dealt with was that in the book of the Revelation, the churches in chapters 2 and 3 are not sequential. They're not going from one to the other, which will leave us with a timeline of the church, which means that the return of the Lord cannot be any time, because we first have to live through all the churches, and then at the end of the Laodicean church, then the Lord can come. So it takes away the idea of imminency. So we've taken away that. We say that the churches are all contemporaneously, and I might even say that they are probably parts of all, rather than there's one church that, you know, that we have to pick one church of these seven churches to describe our church. But our church can be described by a multiplicity of these churches and pick out, you know, they were this, they were this, they were this. So it doesn't mean that we have to be one of these churches, but our church is represented in these churches, in the failures and in their successes. So it's a very, very popular viewpoint. We'll leave that go for now. So today we come to chapter 4, and I call it the first prophetic, that is from our point of view, section of Revelation. Revelation, which is the nature of the book. So we have to look ahead. Chapter 4, we find that we have a look into a prophetic heavenly scene. And I struggled for what word to use here. I just called it the word administrative. God is doing something in heaven in chapter 4 that needs to be done before we can do chapter 5. So in a sense, it's an administrative chapter where things are done, as we'll look at, and we'll see how important what is happening there. So I don't want administrative seem to be so mundane and unimportant. It's very important. But it's a matter of we got to get from chapter 3 to chapter 5, and something has to happen in chapter 4, and so we are explaining what that is. Chapter 5 now looks at into a prophetic scene again, but it's this time a dynamic scene where things are happening, and it becomes the threshold of judgment. You know, it's sort of like if you're going to load a gun, you find the powder being put in, the flint being put in, you know, everything's being ready firing. So we have that in chapter 5. And then chapter 6 starts this event. The trigger is pulled. And so we have the events of Jacob's trouble. We also call it the 70th week of Daniel. It's called the Great Tribulation. And we generally talk about it as the judgment events on earth. So here we have how we lay out the chapters. Chapter 1, introduction to the purpose of the writing to show things to come. Chapter 2 and 3, dealing with the churches of the seven of the age. 7 represents all the churches in all places. We're going to skip 4. I'm going to leave an emptiness here. And then number 5, we have the preparation for judgment and action. And number 6, the chapter 6 through 19, Jacob's trouble and so forth. So I asked the question, what is missing in the sequence? Well, obviously 4, but if I don't know whether you can do this or not, but in your mind, if you were had thought about it. I couldn't say a thinking person because I hope you all are thinking persons. But if you think about it, what's missing here in that we think should be in chapter 4? So I'll tell you what it is. It's the rapture. When you look at that, you go from the introduction and churches, and there's a blank, then we have preparation for action, and we have the Jacob's trouble and so forth, the tribulation. And we say, well, there's nothing said about the rapture, the rewards, the judgment of the church, and the marriage of the Lamb. Nothing of that said anywhere. So we say, that's what's missing. Ah, sure enough, there it is in chapter 4. So I wanted to set that tension up for you, and when we come to it, we see, that fits really well. Now, I call the confluences of the events, I did put more things up there. I just put the people groups up there. Revelation is one of 66 books. Revelation is the last of the written books of God's revelation. He said it is the last. If you were to write a novel and had characters, events, places all fit neatly on a storyline, it would be rare that you would put the conclusion of your tale in the first chapter. Now, I guess if you're a really creative writer, you might want to do that, but that'd be kind of strange. So Christians have the expression, we have read the final chapter, therefore we know what is coming. You've probably used it. And that is true. It is true that Revelation is that final chapter. I mean, the book is the final chapter, dealing with all the historic players, and then, of course, the drama of full redemption. The full redemption, I would say, also the redemption of creation. Okay, while we work hard to keep the promises of the church and Israel separate, that does not mean that the people groups, including the Gentiles, cannot deal within the same book when it is stating the resolution of all things. In other words, we shouldn't be unhinged to find that all these things that God is doing in the world are in one book at the end. So it makes sense, the confluences of all these things to full redemption. Sometimes I've called this what God is doing in the world is restoring his righteousness to his creation. And the salvation of man is only one aspect of that. He's going to restore his entire creation. So while Revelation, by its general character, is about the tribulation, 6 to 19, it also includes the rewarding of the church. As we will see, it covers the rapture, the rewards judgment, before the Lord takes up this work with Jacob's trouble, and the millennium, and the marriage. The marriage actually isn't spelled out, it is assumed. Happened somewhere in chapter 4, between 1 or 2 of my statement here. Well, the next question is, is Revelation giving new information about the sequence of events of or the final resolution of evil? I know Gil said last week that Revelation is necessary for the entire timeline to be understood. I guess I could agree with that. I'm saying that it's really not giving new information. So I say not really. It's not really new information because the information can be found in Daniel 9 and the Gospels and Paul's letters. And if we could take our time and take another weeks of studies doing that, it's there. However, it is confirming for us that we have the sequencing of these major players confirmed in a multi-stream confluence of people and events in one book. Now, the book does put it together for you in a simple, straight, linear line. More or less. So from the linear line is from about 95 AD, the church, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, and the eternal state. That's generally the timeline that we could describe out of the book of the Revelation. Now, I said before that rapture is a controversial issue, and I asked the question, how big a deal is the rapture of the church in the overall scheme of things? And I have two answers. One is, well, not all that big a deal. And then I stopped to think, because it only relates to the church and it's only related to the New Testament, because all the Old Testament doesn't deal with the rapture and so on. And it doesn't really relate to the Jews, which is the theme of the Old Testament. unless they're part of the church, and then they are, but not as a nation. So on balance, I might say that the kingdom is, on balance with the kingdom, the rapture is of less importance. And then I find myself disagreeing with my statement because yet it is necessary to explain how the former Gentiles have a prominent role in the kingdom as the bride of Christ. And that's a huge thing if we don't have that. And the rapture defines the bride of Christ. Not the event itself, but who goes in it. So the uniqueness of the church, this is what's lost if the rapture is ignored. There is a uniqueness of the church lost if the rapture is ignored. Now, the doctrine of the rapture sets up the church, sets the church off as a separate body with separate and special promises. So my conclusion is this why the rapture is so disdained? Why is it disdained? Well, because special handling of people or the idea of unique people groups strike at the all things and all people are equal worldview. Now, think about that a little bit. When you think about the left, religious left, the political left, their story to the nations is that we're all the same. We're all in the same boat. No one is superior to another one. We all should drink the same water, eat the same food, wear the same clothing, live in the same houses. There should be no distinctions. Because as soon as there's distinctions, then there's a possibility that somebody might put it over on somebody else. So we got to make sure that everything stays flat. So when you have the rapture of the church, which presupposes a special body called the Bride of Christ exists in Scripture, they don't like that because it goes against the uniformitarian idea that everything is flat. But when you come to the Scripture, we find that humanity is not flat. It has all kinds of peaks and valleys and peaks and valleys. Some are favored, some are disfavored. You have this whole thing. Some are, quote, lucky, some are unlucky. Some were born in the right country, some were in the wrong country. We're on the wrong side of the road, and some on the other side of the road. Some on the wrong side of the railroad tracks, some on the wrong side of the ocean. So that is the way the Bible lays out how it really is. And, of course, in that we have the fact that we are living in a dangerous world where nothing is easy because of sin. But the idea that everything is the same probably is why the rapture or the church as a special body selected out of humanity is so disdained. And the rapture is so sustained because of the body that it represents. So the question is the rapture really a hidden truth that needs to be mined? You know, is it in the dirt you got to dig out and you got to sift like to do with archaeology, look for that shard? It is there, but not really visible to the naked eye. Does the rapture need to be coaxed out into the open? I mean, just few special people can see it. No, it's not hidden. The concept is quite simple. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from off the path of his judgment. That's what the rapture does. And we have this passage. This is a new way of looking at this passage, which Gil just went through, 2 Peter 2:9. And what it says is the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under the punishment of the day of judgment. You know what I think that temptation is there? I think that's the tribulation. The testing, the idea of testing. The Lord knows how to keep you from tribulation, from testing, from the judgment, because the judgment will come on the world. So we have a little verse like that that helps, although it's usually not understood for that reason. So the truth is striking. If believers are to be kept from the hour of testing of the tribulation, while the unrighteous are kept for the day of judgment. And that is the pattern of 2 Peter is making. You know, he rescued righteous Lot, he rescued righteous Noah, and he went through the line, and he's going to rescue the church, is the point. And I think that the last part, I don't know how Gil's going to deal with it, he'll deal with this probably differently, but I think the last chapter, chapter 3, is the tribulation. And that's why we're being rescued from, which is the pattern set up in early Peter, 2 Peter. Okay, the possibility of the rapture is minimized by devices of derision. How? Well, the word's not in the Bible. Have you heard that? Well, the rapture's not in the Bible. The word's not there. Well, we know about that. The rapture is an escape from reality and Christian social responsibility. Heard that. You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I've heard that. No one believes that anymore. I heard that. So it's difficult to fight uniformitarianism. That's what it is. Everybody should be the same. All believers, one people of God, not two peoples, not three. So it's difficult to fight uniformitarianism in the church. where everything is the same and will continue the way it was until one big event, boom, called the judgment, then it's over. But the Bible is not flat, as I said, that it has special things to say about times and people. The rapture is one of these events that puts texture to a flat theology. Well, why is the rapture such an important issue for the church? Not more clearly stated in the Bible, I've heard that. The reason the rapture is obscure is for the same reason the Bible is thought to be a riddle. Man has declared to be a mystery. Man has said it's not clear, and then seeks to obscure every verse that is crystal clear to the normal, uninfluenced reader. So by the time they've done the number on us, and remember, this has gone on for up to the Reformation, 1,300, 1,200 years. They've been trying to redo the Bible, redo the Bible, redo the Bible. All right, so where did I lose my place? Okay, man has declared to be a mystery and then seeks to obscure every verse that is crystal clear. If one will look for the rapture in the text, if we will look for rapture in the text, we find it more often than we might expect if we weren't programmed in the other direction. So I suggest my 2 Peter 2:9 is one such example. Don't think about that as the rapture, but you look at it closer, it looks to me like it's the rapture in the temptation there. And we have 2 Thessalonians 2:2. It talks about the apostasy, and that's been believed to be the apostasy from the faith, the departure from the faith, when the departure really there is the rapture again. You see how the water has sort of tainted how we read the scripture? And when we look for the rapture, well, it's not there because it's been obscured by men. But you leave it alone, it's there. So we have verses that support the rapture, and one of the first ones we think about in the coming in New Testament, John 14:1-4, do not let your heart be troubled, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. So he's going away, he's coming back, taking somebody, and you're going back to where he came from. Now, is that the rapture? Well, what else would it, what possibly could it be? So I ask, is this question an obscure one? Now, if you're thinking like I am, this is not an obscure passage. If you accept the doctrine of the rapture, it is easy to see rapture here. It's easy to see it here. This is not a description of the second coming when Jesus comes to earth, obviously. So the promise is quite clear, unless you have been told otherwise. And what we have all the time, these verses, we've been told otherwise. Now we've got to fight against what we've been told otherwise. Now another one that's fairly clear, helps, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, is that the rapture? Well, all the details of it are not given there, but the things that happen at the rapture are very obviously there. We will not all sleep. We will not all have died, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and we will be called at the trumpet, and we will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Doesn't say about where we're going, does it? So we need other verses to tell us more. So this has some detail in the event itself. When reading the literal text, it is hard to make something else than the rapture out of it. Not every passage tells us everything we need all of them to tell the entire story. So that we go to the next verse, which is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where it says, now this is pretty clear. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We see that in 1 Corinthians. And then we who are alive, 1 Corinthians, remain, will be caught up together, 1 Corinthians, and with them in the clouds, 1 Corinthians, Acts chapter 1, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is very clear. It includes the major aspects of the rapture in one verse. Don't have to be so labor-intensive to have to go to another passage. It's in one passage. Another one. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-4. Now I request you, brethren, that with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, Sound like rapture to me. And that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by either spirit or message or a letter from us, like as if this isn't, you know, another message from somewhere else, to the effect that the Lord's day has come. No, the Lord's day has not got come. So let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy, that is the departure, comes first. The day of the Lord cannot come until the rapture occurs. Now, the apostasy is a transliterated word out of the Greek. And so you have to decide what departure are we talking about. It is assumed by the old men of old times and still many today say the departure is their departure from the faith. And I ask, how do you measure a departure from the faith? How can it be a sign if it cannot be measured? But if the rapture is an event, it can be measured. I got to ask you today, has a rapture occurred? No. Do you think that they will know it when it has? Yes, I mean, it is a definable term. And so, you see, the apostasy, I mean, there has never been a generation that has not said it's worse than it's ever been. And we live in one that's really true. So you can't measure apostasy. All right, so that can't be the meaning of the word, apostate from the faith. So it's a departure of what? Well, hokanta says from our coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him. That's what it's about. So that departure has been defined in that verse. All right, goes on. Now we have another one. It's a little more obscure, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord and the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. This may not appear to be the rapture to the critic, but our theology helps us in the meaning of the text. So we have hope in it. We have the appearing of the Lord and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ideas are there in the rapture. Okay, now this all was background about the rapture. Now what about the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, the prophecy book? Is the rapture in Revelation? Now, if you were a thinking person, you would say, what has to be? I mean, we just talk about what's all in it, the end. And if the rapture in the church is not in the book of the Revelation, that would be strange. I mean, the book that pulls it all together, the final disposition of the church is missing. The bride of Christ would be missing, we'd say, oh, there's something wrong here. May I have to rethink my theology. So inclinations, it's not the right word I was looking for, would be that there's a rapture in the book of the Revelation. Because by nature of our theology, it has to be there. So the question is the rapture in Revelation? This is generated a lot of discussion, a lot of paper written on the subject. And I would say, as dispensationalists as who take the Bible literally, we'd expect it to be there. I mean, it's a big event. I mean, first of all, so how big an event is as well, not so big event, but it is a big event. The opponents of the doctrine of Revelation have done a masterful job with the concept of making the plain obscure. You hear, I beat that horse till it's dead. The tool is used in reverse. Where something is plain, they make it figurative. That is to obscure it. Well, what is truly obscure, not even there, they make confident assurance about. That's a backwards. They say plain language is really figurative and their invention of new terms is literal. That's what they do. To it, the covenants they take literally but do not exist. That's an example. Okay, the rapture in Revelation is not stated in propositional truth. And I might say, if you just looked at some of the verses, it rarely is. The only one that's really clear is 1 Thessalonians, where it says that. Best way you got it, I think. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:2. So it's rarely stated in propositional truth. In other words, like we want it laid out after it's all been figured out. But what is described in Revelation must be the rapture or an event or some way describing it or so we would understand it. Now, this may seem to some, the critic, that this is a weak argument and perhaps not what we want. So we'd like it to be stronger. So we must allow our theology to inform this question. Like I said, we look at it and say, there's something missing here. So I start looking for where is it? Because it is not laid out in propositional terms. Now, of course, when you're going to use your theology to build over bridges of unknowns, that's dangerous. It's dangerous in the hand of a skeptic, but not so dangerous in the hand of a person who takes the Bible seriously, which is what I would say we try to do. So we have chapter 4. I jump over this and a bridge over, and I see the rapture's missing, the reward's missing, and so forth. So I start looking for it in chapter 4, and when I do that, I see it. Now, maybe that seems backwards to you. Remember, we've been told that it doesn't exist. If you were not told it doesn't exist, you'd see this a lot easier. All right, so here's the verse. John writes, Revelation 4:1 says, after these things, after the church has been explained, examined, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. That's our verse. Now the question is the rapture in that verse? Well, if you want it in propositional truth, it's not there, not clear enough. But everything is not in propositional truth. Remember, our theology has to inform sometimes these verses, if we're not sure. So here we go. John seeing a vision. It's a future event. Already we got a clue. It's a future event. It's not something for us in our everyday living. It has the same sense, feel, as the rapture. I mean, you look at what John sees. He's on earth. He says, come up here and look at what you're going to see, and you're going to go through the door to see it. I mean, those are the figures you'd express if you're going to draw a picture of the rapture. People are on earth. They get into heaven, and he uses the word door to get into it. And when he's inside it, he sees things. Same thing that's going to happen to the church when it's raptured. It's going to leave the church. It's going to respond to a sound, a call, a trumpet, a voice. And that trumpet sound actually is an audible expression, I think, which will be, come up here. You know, otherwise you might think the trumpets that you sound is the East High School band practicing. I heard a trumpet. Oh, that's the Lord. No, the trumpet will say, come up here. You know, that neat kind of thing to think about. The Lord will say to us, come up here. All right, so that's what John's experience is. So we have the same sense or feel as the rapture. Notice what he sees and what he hears. First of all, he sees an open door. An open door. Possibly, it is suggested that there are two doors into the kingdom. Now, the door is into the kingdom, not into heaven. You get into heaven through the kingdom. You get into the kingdom through the door of heaven. We are now in spiritualized bodies. So there are two doors, and Matthew 24:33 talks about doors. Jesus is standing at the doors. First is for glorified bodies via the rapture, resurrected saints of all ages. Doesn't mean they all go through the door at the same time. The church will go through first, and the resurrected saints will go through later. The resurrected, glorified body people. The second is for tribulation saints in physical bodies who survive the tribulation, go into the millennium to repopulate the world. So the first door is used by the righteous dead of all ages and the rapture church who are living at the rapture. The second door into the kingdom is used by the survivors of the tribulation. So we're trying to paint a picture of what John is seeing, that they're leaving the earth and entering the heaven through a door. And heaven really is the gateway to the kingdom. Remember, the heaven for us is like the motel on the way to the real. Heaven for us is like the motel on the way to our destination, our vacation. We're going to go to vacation California. We stop at a motel in Cheyenne, Wyoming. That's the heaven part. It's not where we're going to stay. We're going to stand overnight there, but our destiny really is somewhere else. So that's when we talk about heaven. That's really what we're talking about here. That's what John is seeing here. It's the first stage on this trip to the kingdom. Okay. So then we had the first voice, which I heard sound like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me. It said, come up here. So the summons for John is a sound. The first voice sounded like the trumpet, sound of a trumpet, but the trumpet was saying something. You know, like dogs speak to you. You know, like some of us don't understand the language. And we said we don't understand trumpet language, but we will. The trumpet's going to say, come up here. Maybe the voice is so loud and so striking that it sounds like a trumpet, and that's what it says. Because the sound like the trumpet, remember, it's like the sound of a trumpet. It doesn't say it was a trumpet. And this trumpet that was sounding, you know, it was speaking to him. So we have a voice here. The trumpet is the voice used to summon the resurrected living saints at the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:20-52. I won't necessarily go through that. But the series of the last trumpet, which I think is not the last in the series, it's the last that ever will be blown, because this is the last event. Okay, so he says, come up here. So that is the word here. When the Lord comes, he'll say, come up here. It'll sound like the blast of a trumpet, and that's the rapture. Now, this come up here is a basically idea of the basic meaning of spatial movement, rise from the depth of the, to the heights, used for climbing aboard a ship, mounting a horse, or climbing the mountain. Geographically, it denotes mounting from a plain to a city, from the coast inland to the mouth of the river upstream, from the street over the threshold, up the steps of a house, from the lower story of a house to the upper. So in other words, I have the idea of moving from down to up, which is the picture we have in the rapture. So we have the entire verse. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. If that's not a description of the rapture that John sees, it's not the rapture that John sees, but that's the pattern that John sees. And that's the pattern we will involve ourselves in as a believer. So to summarize, chapter 4 is placed before the development of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. It is the perfect place to explain how the rapture fits into the overall picture. The confluences of all rivers, as we said. The place in the text argues, and I say demands, for the rapture of the church information, as we will see in our next study. Because when the next study, we'll find that the elders are already in heaven. And we ask the question, well, how did they get there? Now the argument is, well, are they really elders? Maybe they're angels. It says they're elders. So how do these elders of the church get there? Long ladder? No, we've had chapter 4. It says they got there by the rapture. Okay? So the experience of John is similar to what the church will experience. John didn't experience the rapture. He was an observer of the events of the rapture. Remember, he said things that will come to be. He saw an open door. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and it spoke. He was caught up to the heaven and the exact experience of the church at the rapture. So the question is there a rapture in the book of Revelation? Yes, it is. It's in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, if you don't see it, it's because I think you've been tainted by the ideas that there is no rapture. Well, if there's no rapture, there's probably pretty easy to go through and dismantle all the verses that said there is a rapture, except you have a few difficult ones like those two in Thessalonians. But otherwise, you can sort of just kind of just space them off. Well, we take the Bible literally for what it says and for what it means. And we see these verses fall very, very easily in line that there is a rapture of the church coming. It's the bride of Christ. And once in heaven, certain things will happen. Talk about that next week in verse chapter 5. Talk about what happens after the church is in heaven. After all, the church has to have an ending point. If it's a special body. It just doesn't go on and continue to add people to it, keep it. No, there's we've always said, the last person to be raptured, last person to be saved before the rapture is going to consider themselves a mighty lucky person, quote, quote. There is going to be a last person that's going to be added to the church. All right, then what happens to the church? There has to be an answer for that. Well, we already told it's the bride of Christ, but what about the rewards? Well, we're going to get a picture of that in chapter 5 as well. Okay, so does this prove the rapture? Of course not. Very few verses, very few places in the Bible can you go to one verse to prove anything. No, but if we had a normal view of Scripture without the detractors, we could easily accept this language as referring to the event of the rapture. Now, I might say, well, Don, you're just biased. Well, I guess I am. I mean, I've learned the Bible in a normal, literal way, and certain literal things fall out of it. Does that make me biased? I guess. If you're biased towards literalism. There are additional verses about the timing of the rapture we've not talked about today that we have not included in our study of the pre-trib conference or pre-trib study. Well, so sometimes I've seen this even now, maybe it's a new word, to call the rapture the pre-day of the Lord rapture, not the pre-tribulational rapture. And the reason that this is being done, I think, we talked about before class, how that newer guys, I wouldn't want to say younger guys, but newer guys that have rethought some of the issues of theology have been a little bit problematic, fine-tune it a little better, and here's one of those examples, because if we say pre-tribulational rapture, we leave the impression that the rapture occurs immediately at the beginning, or the tribulation begins right after the rapture. Right after the rapture, you know, like a nanosecond. Well, no one believes that. they believe there's a space between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Now, we can argue about how much space there is. I think there's at least 3.5 years, and we've talked this before. I think there's some space in there. So in order now to be accurate in my statement, I don't say pre-trib, which is still pre-trib, but the demarcation is not the tribulation, but it's the day of the pre-day of the Lord. And I think the day of the Lord begins with the rapture, because that's when God takes up the authority of the earth in a direct way, which is what defines the day of the Lord. All right. So next lesson, we'll continue this view with additional evidences that we're on the right track. We got done by 9:45, and that was my objective. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the morning and for the opportunity to visit together about the rapture. Oh, what a joy. What a joy it is to know that you will rescue the godly from the path of unrighteousness, from the judgment of the unrighteous. Lord, we find that judgment was imposed on the cross on you for our sins, and when we believe in you for our salvation, that judgment is removed and it's placed on the cross. And Lord, we thank you for that substitution of death on our behalf. You paid our price, you paid for it in full. Help us, Lord, be diligent with the message as we go out, and we know that the world is lost and dying, and they don't know about it, and they don't really care. And somehow we are to, by the power of the Spirit, slip in the message so that those that the Spirit working on can hear and receive and respond to its message. Bless this local church, pray, Lord, for its people these days, that you might guard over our hearts, our mouths, our lips, and our encouragement, Lord. We are part of a great work of God on earth. It's been true wherever the gospel is preached, no matter where it is preached. And Lord, we want to do nothing of personal vengeance or personal gain to destroy what you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for these assurances. Thank you, Lord, for our leadership. Thank you, Lord, for the dedication. Lord, realize that none of us are perfect, but we're all forgiven, and we do what we can with the powers that you give us. Bless now the service that follows, and pray, Lord, for our pastor as he preaches the message to us. Give him strength as we listen. May the Spirit open our hearts, and may we open our hearts to the Spirit, and may we be taught, and that the messages that we hear may not be given to somebody else, but Lord, we take it to our heart ourselves. Bless now as we go. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.